In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, the Apostle Peter urges his readers and us as well to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, that He is the example that we are to imitate in the course of our lives. It is quite apparent then, if you're going to follow the footsteps of someone, that to imitate their life, you're obviously going to have to be familiar with their life. You're going to have to know what they did, what they said, at least to some degree. And such is true of Jesus. You're just not going to be able to follow in His footsteps if we don't know about His life. And so we've been engaged in a study on Sunday mornings for the last couple of Sundays about the life of Jesus and learning the life of Jesus. Certainly those who are experienced Christians can profit by continuing to refamiliarize themselves with the life of the Lord. Those in our midst who are new Christians are perhaps not as familiar with many of the details of Jesus' life as they are revealed in the Scriptures, and so it's to their benefit as well that a study of Jesus' life be undertaken. And so we've done just that, and we've talked in our previous studies really about the pre-existent Christ, about the fact that before He was born into this world, He was the eternal Christ. But then we also talked last Sunday about the first 30 years of His life. And this morning we're going to continue our study and direct our attention now really to the beginning of Jesus' public preaching. His public preaching lasted over a period of about 3 years, a little over 3 years apparently, and most of what we know about Jesus' life falls into that three-year time slot. And so this morning we're going to be giving our attention to the beginning of that 3 years. We're going to consider the first year of Jesus' life, which He spent in His public preaching in the region known as Judea. Judea is located in towards the southern part of Israel. It is the region in which the city of Jerusalem is located. And Jesus visits it on certainly a number of occasions during the course of His 3 years of preaching. But this is where his public preaching actually began. And so we'll give our attention this morning for a few moments to that time period of the Lord's life. And before His public preaching began, as is often the case, if you think about preachers and maybe the gospel preacher that is invited to come into an area and preach for a period of time in what we oftentimes call a gospel meeting. There's usually some kind of an introduction that is made of the speaker so that people that are listening to him will know something of him, and know who he is, where he's come from. And the same is true in many respects regarding Jesus' time of preaching. That is, that it was led to by three introductory events that we'll take just a quick look at this morning. These preparations for Jesus' ministry that began really with the preaching of the man we know as John the Baptist. Actually, the four Gospels, all four Gospels, record events about this introductory period. John comes with a mission to fulfill, a message to preach, and then also he will end his life in martyrdom, so dedicated to doing his job, doing that which God entrusted him with, that it cost him his life. His message was one that could be described as being a message of a forerunner. Interestingly enough, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and in verses 19 through 23, an issue arose as John was preaching, and He became quite popular. The Gospels describe all of them, describe all of Jerusalem and Judea going out to hear this man out in the wilderness preaching. So the question comes up, and it's offered by those who are leaders of the Jewish religion. The question comes up, well, who are you? What right do you have to be speaking these things? Why should you be listened to? You might expect, you might imagine how religious leaders would be certainly interested in finding out answers to these questions, especially if they have become targets of the preaching of a particular individual, as the religious leaders of the Jews became targets of John's preaching, as he was critical of him. But verse 19 and following in John chapter 1, we see the questions being addressed. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny. He confessed. And interestingly enough, he begins to confess by saying, who I'm not. A lot of times it's just as important to know who someone is not as it is to know who they are. And he goes on and he says, I am not the Christ. They ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Old Testament prophecies had talked about the coming of Elijah. It spoke of one who would be like Elijah. They say, are you Elijah? As though perhaps even expecting a reincarnation of Elijah. But his answer to them very clearly was, I am not. Are you the prophet? Also a prophet, a figure that was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. He said, I am not. They said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. John's coming was indeed a subject of the prophets. He is describes himself here by referring to the prophet Isaiah as one who goes out in the wilderness crying out, make straight the way of the Lord. A forerunner, as he is often referred to. One who would go before, making ready. That was John's mission. And so he went about preaching the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And when the time came, he would rightly identify Jesus as the Christ who was expected by these people. The preaching of John apparently stirred a messianic fervor among the Jews, as the Gospels seemed to indicate there was a rise in expectation in that time period, as you would expect that one who was coming, announcing the coming of the Messiah, might produce. He also has this message, and that is to call all people to repentance, to call all Jews to repentance. If you turn back to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 3, and verses 5 through 10, we get a taste of what John was doing in his preaching. Verse 5 says, Jerusalem was going out to him, all Judea and the districts around Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. There you see his attacking the religious leaders, criticizing the religious leaders as a brood of vipers, and asking, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So John's message was not only one of expectation of the coming of the Messiah, it was also a warning of wrath that was to come upon Judaism and upon those who were leaders of the Jewish religion. I do not, he says in verse 9, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You get the taste of John's message as one of a warning of judgment as well as the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. The root is, or the axe is laid at the root of the tree. His was a message in which that he called Jews to repentance and a return to the law, a return to a faithful keeping of the law in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, who would be, as Jesus would describe himself, who would be the fulfillment of the law. But the people needed to be prepared for that. The third thing is we've seen the martyrdom of John, depicted in the gospel accounts as well, probably falling somewhere within this time of his first year of public preaching, that John is put to death by Herod Antipas because of his preaching. Matthew 14 and verse 4 demonstrates that his preaching was one in which he condemned the king, condemned him for taking his brother's wife and for other acts of immorality. And as a result, John eventually is put to death. The second introductory event in the life prior to the preaching of Jesus was Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. As we've read, all of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him. The Gospels indicate that John's preaching of baptism was a preaching of repentance, that there was that they were confessing their sins, and it was a baptism for the remission of sins, accounts indicate to us. And Jesus comes, as you might expect. Jesus at this time leaves from Galilee. In our previous studies, we talked about how he spent the bulk of his life as a child living in Galilee, his early adulthood, he's living in Nazareth up in Galilee. And now as it's time for his public preaching to begin, he leaves from Galilee. He comes down to Judea where John is preaching, and so much attention is falling upon John. And Jesus comes and wants to be baptized. And as you read in the texts that are indicated here in Matthew 3 or Mark 1 or Luke 3, we see that John is hesitant about baptizing Jesus. He knows who he's preaching about, who's coming. He knows this is the one who is to come. He says, I need to be baptized of you. But Jesus insists. And Jesus says that he is to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. All those other people that came to John and were being baptized by him were confessing sins. They were being baptized to have their sins remitted. Jesus had no sin, the Bible tells us. He had no need for forgiveness of sins, no need for the remittance of sin. But the purpose of his baptism was to fulfill righteousness, to show what was right, to demonstrate by example what was expected of the Lord. And so then after his baptism, you'll remember the familiar story, I suspect, of the heavens opening, a dove descending from the heaven and a voice coming from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We have heaven's testimony. John's testimony had been, there is one coming after me. He will identify Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the Son of God, in John chapter 1. But now we have even heaven's testimony. This is my Son in whom I'm pleased. So Jesus is ready to begin his public preaching with the testimony of heaven behind him. But before that can occur, he also must confront Satan. And so the third introductory event to Jesus' preaching is his temptation. After his baptism, the Gospels tell us he was taken out, or one version indicates he was driven to the wilderness, to a desolate place. And there he confronted Satan. And it seems to me to be of some significance that here at the very beginning of Jesus' public life, we have the confrontation with Satan. The demonstration from the very beginning, who is supreme? Who is superior? You know, you think about God's creation of mankind. Adam. We don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden before the temptation of Satan and their committing sin. In the record, it seems to come very early. But again, we don't have any real time figure given to us. But God's creation, mankind, fails him in the garden. Now here's his anointed one. Here's his solution, the one who will solve mankind's sin problem, who has made his entrance into the world, who has spent some period of time in preparation for the great event, and now is this climactic confrontation. Three, it has been demonstrated in the scriptures that Satan tempts him with three separate temptations. We ought not to think this is the only time Jesus was tempted by the devil. Luke 4 and verse 13 indicates that the devil leaves Jesus after failure on this event until an opportune time. That is, he would return. Jesus would continue in his earthly life confronting Satan, just like you and I must. But on this occasion, on three attempts, Satan fails to convince Jesus to depart from his Father's purposes. What a victory it could have been if at the very outset of his ministry, he could be convinced to do something contrary to his Father's purposes. It's been pointed out that Satan made appeals to Jesus' flesh when he approaches the Lord after he has been through a period of 40 days of fasting, and he approaches him first with the appeal, "Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus resists, of course, by saying that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of his Father. The second attempt is that which is directed towards the pride of life. Jesus is taken by Satan to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, "If you are the Son of God, prove it. Cast yourself down." Scripture says, he misquotes from the book of Psalms, that he's given his angels charge over you, and that you'll not stumble in their care. And Jesus' response is, "Well, it's written that you should not test the Lord your God." A third attempt is made by Satan when he takes Jesus then to a high mountain, shows him all of the world, all of the kingdoms of the world, and he's told he would be given all of this if he would just fall down and worship Satan. It was an appeal to the lust of the eyes. You can have everything. You can avoid what you're going to be going through. I'll give all of this to you. And Jesus, of course, resists that temptation as well. And he wins this epic battle that then sets the stage for the beginning of his public preaching. So let's look at a few things regarding his first year of preaching there in Judea. He assembles his first followers. And John is the only one who writes about this first year of Jesus' preaching. If it were not for John, we would have no idea of what Jesus did during this period of time. But John tells us that he begins to assemble his disciples in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. And we see two men who were actually disciples of John the Baptist, who have heard John the Baptist say, some pretty important things about Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, they heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In verse 34, they heard him say, "That I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And then again, in verse 36, they hear him repeat, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so it's no wonder then that as Jesus comes upon the scene there in Judea, as he has been baptized by John, that the disciples of John begin to focus their attention on him, and two of them, one is named in this text, Andrew. The other is unnamed. It's generally thought to be John, who is authoring this gospel and who would become one of Jesus' apostles. That Andrew and John began to follow the Lord. And one of the great things that's demonstrated to us in this account of Jesus' first year of preaching is the evangelistic nature of his preaching. And how just immediately, in the case of Andrew, we see the interest in bringing others to the Lord. The text tells us here in John chapter 1, that verse 41, that Andrew found first his own brother Simon, said to him, "We found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. We really don't have a record of what John did, but we know from later accounts that John's own brother, James, comes upon the scene and becomes one of the followers of Jesus. The text goes on to tell how Jesus makes actually a very quick trip from Judea up to Galilee. And on that trip, he finds a man named Philip. And Philip then goes and gets his own brother, a man named Nathanael. And you remember the encounter between them. Philip says to his brother Nathanael, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's skeptical. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, little old dusty town up in Galilee? It's not down here in Judea at the seat of Jerusalem. But can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip's response was classic. We would do well to write it down, take note of it. It's just, "Come and see." What a great example in this first year of Jesus' preaching that his own disciples leave for us. Andrew getting his brother Simon. You know, the next thing that we see about Andrew and bringing people to the Lord is when a group of Gentiles come to Jesus and during his ministry, and they want to see Jesus, and they search out Andrew, and Andrew brings them to the Lord. I'm not sure that we know much more about the life of Andrew other than those two events. We see him bringing people to the Lord, his brother, the Gentiles. Good reason for us to ask ourselves what we are doing as disciples of the Lord. Do we make it our effort to bring others to him? Do we, like Philip, just respond to their skepticism by saying, "Just come and see. Just come and consider." The first followers of Jesus are assembled during this first year of his ministry. Also, his first miracle is worked, as we talked about there in John chapter 1. He made a quick trip up to Galilee. He was in the village of Cana of Galilee, and there we read in John chapter 2 of his performing the miracle of turning water into wine at a marriage feast. If you look in chapter 2, in verses 15 through 17, it says he made a... I'm getting ahead of myself. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "This was the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Very early on, in Jesus' ministry then. We see him performing miracles, and we see the purpose of the miracles. It was to produce belief. It was to produce faith. And these disciples, these first few disciples that Jesus had assembled to himself, who had traveled with him up into Galilee, they were moved to believe in him. Their faith in him grew because they saw the miracles that he performed. We also see in this early period a visit that that Jesus makes to Jerusalem in verses 13, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. He travels back down to Judea, back to Jerusalem, and there he sees the corrupt work of money changers and merchandisers in the temple of the Lord. He's made this trip to Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover. And that's, by the way, the way in which the number of years that Jesus' ministry lasted is usually figured, is by tracing the number of Passovers that are referred to in the Gospels. So here he makes this trip to Jerusalem. What the Jews did at the Passover was they would have to make their offerings, their sacrifices. They would have to buy animals to sacrifice. And the leaders of the Jewish religion had devised a method by which they could enrich themselves in selling these animals for sacrifice there at the temple, and required that the sacrifice, the animal, be bought with Jewish coinage. So people who traveled from other areas who had different currency would have to change their currency, much like you would if you traveled to another country today. They would have to change their currency with these money changers. It was done at a rate, wouldn't surprise you, that the money changers were making money. Well, the money changers operated under the guidance and the direction of the high priest and of the officials of the temple. Merchandisers, the sellers of animals, are gathered there in the temple. And we see Jesus in John chapter 2 making a scourge and driving all of these out of the temple, declaring that his Father's house was not a house of merchandise, but it was to be a house of prayer. Actually, this is the first of two times that Jesus has to cleanse the temple in this fashion. And the text tells us that his disciples, seeing this, saw his zeal. How about your zeal for the Lord? Is it demonstrated? Is it apparent to others? You know, if we're going to be zealous for God, it's going to mean that we have to be opposed to some things. If we are going to approve of things that God has approved of, it's going to mean we're going to have to disapprove of those things that He disapproves of. And that's demonstrated by Jesus in this early period of his preaching. His zeal for the Lord is demonstrated as he opposed what his own father opposed. A fourth event in his first year of preaching is the famous encounter with Nicodemus, one of the leaders of the Jewish religion. As you look in verse 23 of chapter 2, we're told that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. So Jesus was performing signs, miracles in Jerusalem. But look to the purpose for those signs. It was to produce belief. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. As attention was beginning to be directed to Jesus, he was not entrusting himself to the religious leaders or to the people in general, knowing what was in man. And then chapter 3 goes into a discussion of an event, an encounter with a man named Nicodemus, which is probably indicative of what was being said, that Jesus was not entrusting himself to others because he knew what was in man. Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, simply did not understand some of the basic principles of Jesus' teachings and of the law's teaching. Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand what it meant to be born again, to be born from above. When Nicodemus didn't understand this, Jesus said, "Are you a teacher of the Jews and you don't understand this?" You know, I think a lot of times we think in terms of the Old Testament law as being, well, it's all physical, it's all outward, and the New Covenant, the New Testament, the law of Christ, well, that's spiritual. And that just doesn't attribute to the law of Moses and what God said in the law of Moses, the spiritual qualities of it. Jesus expected Nicodemus to know what it meant to be born again, to be born from above. And Nicodemus had failed in it. So Jesus teaches him the great lesson there in chapter 3 and following. We see Nicodemus again throughout the gospel accounts. And we see a man who grows in his faith, to his credit. He has come to Jesus on this occasion by night. By the end of the gospel accounts, we see Nicodemus as being one of the two men who go to Pilate openly and ask for the body of Jesus. He seems to progress throughout the course of the 3 years of Jesus' public preaching. We also see a quick excursion that Jesus makes into Judea. John chapter 3 and verses 22 and following. After spending time preaching there in Jerusalem, verse 22 of John 3 says, "After these things, Jesus, his disciples, came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing." And we see the continued teaching during this introductory time, this early period of Jesus' preaching, the continued preaching that was done regarding the coming of the kingdom. An interesting encounter takes place in these verses 22 through 36, where John's disciples come to John and they have questions. They say, "The one that you bore witness to," meaning Jesus, "everyone's going to him." The crowds that had been coming to John seem to have shifted now and they're going to Jesus. And those disciples of John who've remained with him want to know why this is happening. And we see the great character of John in these verses. He says in verse 30, "He must increase, I must decrease." You see his humility when he says in verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." And you read on with the with John's declaration about Jesus. Verse 34, he says, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." John's whole focus is upon Jesus as he faithfully completes his responsibilities as the forerunner. And then we see a quick passage that Jesus makes into Samaria, chapter 4 of John. The Lord knew that the Pharisees, verse 1, had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And if you know about the Gospel of John in the fourth chapter, you know that as he made this trip back up to that northern region, he passed through an area known as Samaria, an area inhabited by people that the Jews despised and hated. Most of the Jews, if they made that trip, would have gone around Samaria rather than go through it. But Jesus went right through it. And he encountered a woman in Samaria at the well. A woman whose background was quite surprising. On top of being a Samaritan, she was a woman who had had five husbands. And Jesus says to her, the one that you have now is not your husband. And yet he engages her in a discussion about water that he offers that brings eternal life. And he tells her all the things that she had ever done. And after this great encounter with this woman of questionable character, we see that she leaves from him and goes into the town, tells the people of the town that was nearby, the town of Sychar, about Jesus and all that he knew. And I'd like for you to drop down to verse 39 with me. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. He stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. After those 2 days, Jesus would go on into Galilee. Next Sunday, we'll talk about his Galilean ministry that's going to last for about a year and a half. But I want you to think about what happened there in Samaria as this first year of Jesus' preaching comes to an end. He has spoken with a woman that so many others, even of his disciples, would have passed right by and have considered to be beneath his attention. He spent 2 days in Samaria with a class of people that many of his own disciples would have just passed by, thought unworthy of attention. But because of his word, the text says that many of them believed, so much so that they would say to the woman, it's not because of what you said to us that first intrigued us, but it's because we have heard ourselves and we know indeed that this one is the Savior of the world. May I ask you to ask yourself this question? That we can say concludes the first year of Jesus' preaching. Have you heard of this one? Have you concluded like they did that this is the Savior of the world? If you spent a year following Jesus in that first period of his preaching, would you have come to that conclusion? You have his year of preaching laid before you in God's Word here in the Gospel of John. Is it not sufficient to convince you that he is the Savior of the world? You need not think, oh, I'm not fit. He wouldn't be interested in me. I can't be the kind of person that he would want me to be. All the things that that woman would have very possibly said of herself. Certainly others would have said of her. Nonetheless, Jesus spoke with her and offered her the water of eternal life that he offers to you as well. Would you accept that? If you're not a Christian, would you not let this first year of Jesus's preaching life be that which convinces you he's the Savior, not only of the world, but of you? Do you believe him to be God's Son, as he was attested to? Then would you turn away from your sins, confess your faith in him, be baptized today, wash the guilt of your sins away, and like Andrew and John and Peter and James, Philip and Nathaniel, become his disciple and follow him from this day on. We pray you will while we stand and sing together.